بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا، إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العظيم. نوينا التعلم والتعليم والنفع والانتفاع والتذكر والتذكير والإفادة والاستفادة والحث على التمسك بكتاب الله وسنة رسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم، والدعاء للهدى والدلالة على خير ابتغاء وجه الله تعالى ومرضاته وقربه وثوابه سبحانه وتعالى. Alhamdulillah. We find ourselves in a very blessed time, one of the most blessed times of the entire year, the last 10 days of Ramadan. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us to increase in our spiritual works in these last 10 days of Ramadan and draw us near to Him, tabaraka wa ta'ala, because it was known that our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was always in a state where he was trying to draw near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he worked especially hard in the month of Ramadan, but in the last 10 days of Ramadan, he worked even harder. And so that this is the last stretch of Ramadan, and so that we should really set out to try to finish Ramadan in a good way. And we were thinking when we were looking at the moon and how the moon recedes once it reaches the 13th, 14th, 15th, the white days, the white nights, and it reaches the full moon, and then it starts to recede, so that you start to see slowly every day the moon comes up again in a little parts, little smaller, that perhaps that receding, one of the wisdoms is to create in our hearts a sadness for the leaving and the departing of the month of Ramadan. Because that when you see it and it's going, every day it comes up, it's a little less. You know that pretty soon it's going to be very tiny and then disappear. And then someone's going to see the new crescent and then it's going to be Eid. So this is a wonderful opportunity for us to rectify between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to manifest and implement these meanings that we're studying about in the book of Imam Ghazali on disciplining the soul, Kitab Riyadat al-Nafs, from Ihya ul-Madin. So Imam Ghazali, after mentioning the introduction, that what preceded was we talked about the exposition that he gave of mentioning the verses and the hadith and the narratives or the athar related to good character. And then last week we talked about an exposition of the true nature of good character. What is this good character? And we talked about the difference between the actual doing of the act itself and the ability of doing the act and the cognition of the act, and how what the reality of good character was a condition of the soul by which it inclines to one side or the other. And so that was the reality of good character. And he then went on to talk about the cardinal virtues and talk about the four main traits of character through which all of the other attributes stem, meaning that if you have these four traits in you, that they will lead to a number of other things. And he talked about the different faculties that are in the human being, the fact that we have the faculty, that is the fact the rational faculty, we have the irascible faculty, which is related to controlling one's anger, we have the appetitive faculty, which is related to controlling one's appetite, and then you have the other faculty, which keeps these three in balance. And he said that what is praiseworthy is to have the intellect be able to control the other two faculties. And as a quick summary of what we talked about last week. And now he's going to move on to a new chapter, which is titled An Exposition of the Susceptibility of the Traits of Character to Change Through Discipline. And this was a debate previously, that is someone born with good character? And if he has it, he has it. Or even if someone is born without good character, Or if someone acquires bad character during his life, can it change? Or is it just set like that? And there is some people that said, no, character doesn't change. But as we're going to see from the statements of Imam Ghazali, very clearly that character can change. And in general, that this is the life mission of the human being, is that some human beings are born with good character traits. And other people might be born with certain good character traits and other bad character traits. And some might be learned through society, without doubt, that society teaches people bad or good character traits, whether you're in a good or bad society. But what happens is that once a human being becomes of age and becomes legally responsible, what's upon him is to look at himself and place his own soul to the divine scales, to the sacred law. And what ultimately ends up happening is you'll have a balance. Because some people that will have certain good character traits, but they won't have other good character traits, that what's upon them is to use their good character traits for the sake of Allah and then get rid of their bad character traits. Whereas other people will have different good character traits and other bad character traits. And so some people will have to, then those people will have to get rid of their bad character traits and do their good character traits for the sake of Allah. And what ultimately happens is it's a balance between the two. And very few people are blessed to have good character all the way around from birth. That our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam being the greatest of them. And very rarely does someone is born with good character. That most people have to work hard and try to attain the good character, which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, no, that the man who is dominated by sloth, this is how Sidi Abdul Hakim Ra translates batala, which is somewhat like idleness, but he translates it as sloth, which is one of the seven deadly sins. Sloth here being spiritual apathy or inactivity. Know that the man who is dominated by sloth will consider unpleasant any spiritual struggle in discipline or any purifying of the soul or refinement of the character. La ilaha illallah. Right? Because this is an upwards road. This is not something that's easy. This is something that's extremely difficult. And if people have the attribute of sloth, that they won't want to better themselves in any way. Because of his deficiency and remissness, and the foulness of his inward nature, his soul will not permit him to undertake such a thing. Therefore, he will claim that the traits of a man's character cannot conceivably be altered, and that human nature is immutable, meaning it can't change. He will adduce or use as a proof two things in support of this claim. Firstly, he will say that character, khuluq, is the form of the inward in the same way that the created form, khalq, of man is the form of the outward. No one is able to alter his external appearance. A short man cannot make himself tall. Neither can an ugly man render himself handsome, and vice versa. And those people who try to do this and get nose jobs and facelifts, they end up turning out to be uglier than they were before, because you know how you see how fake it is, and it looks even worse than it did before. Secondly, he will assert that goodness of character proceeds from suppressing one's desire and anger, and that he has tested this by means of a long inward struggle, which demonstrated to him that these things are part of one's character and nature, which can never be separated from the human creature, so that busying oneself with such struggling is profitless and a waste of time. What is required is to bar the heart from inclining to the fleeting fortunes of this world, and this is impossible. So it's interesting here, he says that there's people that would say these type of things. And their two proofs will be that character cannot change. One, because you can't change the way you look outwardly. You can't change your height. You can't change the way, you can't change that. So just because, and also because character is the inward, that likewise you can't change that. Secondly, they'll say that we've tried over and over again to suppress our anger, to go against our desires, but we haven't been able to do it. So we found by experiment that there's no benefit in trying to suppress your anger and overcome your desires. But the interesting thing is, he said that this person previously was already dominated by sloth. And so that this is generally what happens, and is that people will come to certain beliefs, not all the time because of having intellectual proofs related to it, is that a lot of people's beliefs stem from their soul. And they'll incline towards a certain way, and that will be in their heart, and then they will project that upon what they see outwardly. This is very clear when you look to, you know, when you look to some of the things that atheists say, and scientists and these type of people, who believe that there's no God, who believe in nothing. And when they go out to do their experiments, and they go out to try to find out information, they end up projecting their belief upon what they see. Because this, a lot of times, the same set of results or the same set of data that you have could equally be interpreted in an entirely different way. And we were just reading a book by Stephen Hawking, A Brief History of Time. And there was a number of things, and I actually thought it was a pretty good book. And there was a lot of things that actually strengthened my iman. I was like, wow, he would say that? And a lot of times I don't think he realized some of the things that he was saying, that it could equally be interpreted as he said it, or it could be interpreted in an entirely different way, and in understanding and a lot of particulars in relation to that. So a lot of times it's people go astray, right, through their lower desires. And this is something that we saw very clearly in southern Yemen when we studied, where the society there, the way it is that there is a certain people that didn't like some of the traditional scholars that were there. And the place that I was studying, southern Yemen, that there was a communist regime had overtaken that city for over 20 years. And they tortured a lot of the ulama and horrible things. And many of them, or most of them, had to actually leave. And it wasn't from Russians. The Russians weren't the ones doing it. It was people from their own city. It was people that had hasid, envy in their hearts for them, hiqad, and rancor in their hearts for them. And what it turns out is that these people were, they were Muslims, but it wasn't that communism was intellectually appealing to them. It was that they had this rancor in these heart towards these people, and they saw communism as the way to get back at them. And the majority of these same people that were communists, once that regime fell, that most of them turned to a different understanding of Islam also. It was the same thing. So what was clear was it wasn't something intellectual. It was an element of the heart. And this is something that you'll see with people of bid'ah and of innovation, is it's not an intellectual affair for them, for most of them. Right, once that the bid'ah and the innovation becomes deep in the heart of an individual, or even kufr, that very rarely can you get that out. Right, as he's going to be talking now about the four different types of people in relation to bettering their character, and so that it's an affair of the heart generally. Whereas you'll find people somewhere in the middle, that if that innovation or that kufr is not deeply in them, that they'll have much more susceptibility and ability to change. So he's now going to object to this people's claim that character can't be changed. And he says, to such an objection we would say, were the traits of character not susceptible to change, there would be no value in counsels, sermons, and discipline, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not have said, improve your characters. Hassinu akhlaqukum. How could such a denial with respects to the human creature be made? It is possible to improve the character of even an animal. A falcon can be transformed from savagery to tameness. Anyone ever seen those thing on the Discovery Channel or whatever, like the falcons, and the Arabs have the falcons, and have you ever seen those things? How trained and tame those things are, right? A dog from mere greed for food to good behavior, subhanAllah, and self-restraint. A horse from defiance to docility, which is, makes it to be easily led, and obedience. And all of these things constitute a change in character. So he's saying that if character couldn't change, why would we give people advice? Why would we give sermons and give speeches? Why would we even try to do spiritual discipline? Why would the Prophet ﷺ even told us to improve your characters if character couldn't change? And the fact that we see a falcon can become tamed, a dog can become tamed, a horse can become tamed. So if these things can surely be, if can become tamed, surely a human being can also better himself. Na'am. So in order to unveil the nature of the subject more fully, we would say that the existent things are divided into, firstly, those on the root and branch. Okay, now this is pretty deep, and it's a little hard to understand. But Imam al-Ghazali, he's deep. He likes to break things down, not just on a surface level. He takes it to the depths. He wants to break it down from a foundation, because he doesn't just want you, it's like, what is the old parable, right? Just teach it, you know, what is it? Did you fish for, give a man a fish, right, and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man how to fish, and he'll eat for a lifetime. Right? He wants to teach us how to fish, right, so that we can develop an intellectual framework, so that we can go after. He doesn't want us to get the qishr, the shell. He wants us to get the core here. So he's going to explain it to us. He said, in order to unveil the nature of the subject more fully, we will say that existent things, yani everything in the universe, are divided into two different things. Firstly, those on the root and branches of which man and his volition have no effect, such as heaven, the earth, and the stars, and even the outside and inside of the parts of his body, and the other organs of living things. In short, everything which is already complete in its existence and its perfection. Right? The human being, no matter how hard he thinks about it, he's not going to change the way that the heavens are. Right, these things exist. Right, that these things are. He can't change in the way that his heart. You know, he can't change the way that the structure of his organs and so forth. These things, whether he chooses something or not, cannot change them. And secondly, is those things which exist in an incomplete form, but which are possessed of the ability to be perfected when the condition for this, which may be connected to the volition of man, is met. What does that mean? For a seed. For a seed is not an apple tree or a date palm. It has merely been created in such a way as to permit it to become one when it is properly nurtured. And even when nurtured, a date stone can never become an apple tree. Therefore, just as a seed is affected by human choice, so that it is susceptible of acquiring some qualities and not others, so also anger and desire, which we cannot... Okay, so he's saying here that the second type of created things are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. And they're incomplete in that they have an ability to become something else. But if you have an apple seed, right, an apple tree seed, it's not going to become a date palm. A date palm is not going to become an apple tree, right? But that same seed, that if you plant it and you water it and you take care of it, it will become what it was created to be. And so he's going to relate this now to character. Therefore, just as the seed is affected by human choice, so that it is susceptible of acquiring some qualities and not others, so also anger and desire, which we cannot suppress and dominate entirely so as to destroy every trace of them, can be rendered, should we so wish, obedient and docile by means of self-discipline and struggle. So the analogy is that just as a date palm seed can't become an apple tree, likewise, is that we can never completely efface and remove our desire. We can never completely remove our anger. But that we can, just as we can take a seed and nurture it so that it becomes a tree, we can take these faculties that are in us and nurture them so that they become, we get the fruit of them, so that they be in accordance with the sacred law. Now, and this we have been commanded to do, for it constitutes the means of our salvation and our coming to God. Right? Our salvation, our najah, our safety, our arriving to the next world in a pleasing state, and our coming to God. That he uses the word wusulana. And you'll find in the books about wusul and arriving to God. And this does not mean in any physical sense. It doesn't mean any anthropomorphic things. Arriving to Allah is related to arriving to coming to know Allah. Arriving to Allah is related to Allah subhanahu, someone coming to attain ma'rifah and gnosis of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what is meant by arriving. Not that someone has union, not that someone has, you know, or anything like that. Of course, temperaments vary. Some accept this rapidly while others do not. There are two reasons for this disparity. Firstly, there's the power of the instinct, the ghariza, which lies at the root of one's temperament, together with the length of time for which it has been present. So people have, even though character traits can change, some people can change very quickly, and other people take a long time. And this is for two reasons. One is depending upon the person's natural instinct, which is at the root of one's temperament. And secondly is how long those traits have been there. And he's going to explain that the capacities for desire, anger, and pride are all present in the human creature. However, the most difficult to deal with and the least susceptible to change is that of desire, which is the oldest capacity in man. For it is the first thing to be created in a child, to be followed, perhaps after 7 years, by anger, and finally the power of discretion. So desire has been there from the time the child is just 100% nafs, right? When it wants to drink, it drinks. When it wants to eat, it eats. When it wants to move. Child is just desire. Desire, 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 desire. And so that's in there from an early time, right? Whereas anger comes a little later. Imam Ghazali says perhaps about the age of 7, that it doesn't have, and it doesn't follow the desires. It doesn't follow anger like it follows, the child doesn't follow anger like it follows desires at such an early age. The second reason is that a trait of character may be reinforced as a result of acting frequently in accordance with it and obeying it and considering it to be fine and satisfactory. So if someone has a bad character trait, the more you act upon that, the more the firmer it comes in you, right? The more times that you follow the desire, the firmer they become. The more times that you follow your anger, the firmer it becomes, and firmer and firmer and firmer until it completely overtakes you. In this regard, people are 4 degrees. Firstly, so these are the 4 types of people in relation to their ability to change. There is the man who is innocent and without discernment, who cannot tell truth from falsehood or beautiful from foul actions, but who rather remains with the disposition fitrah with which he was created, being devoid of any i'tiqadat, any doctrines, and whose desire was never aroused through the pursuit of pleasures. Such a man will respond very rapidly to treatment and only needs the instruction of a guide and an internal motivation which spurs him on the spiritual struggle, through which his character will be reformed in the shortest possible time. This is the easiest person to change, to have his character changed. And there's what's called jahl basit and jahl murakkab. There's simple ignorance, or basic ignorance, and then there's compound ignorance. That a person who's just ignorant and just doesn't have knowledge, that teach this person, because this person could come to know very quickly. But if a person has compound ignorance and that he's wrong and doesn't realize that he's wrong, one, you have to do 2 things then. You can't just teach him. First of all, you got to show him that he's wrong and then teach him how to be right. Right? There's two, there's a, it's a double, you know, there's a double effort there. Whereas the person who just doesn't have any complex, and he mentions here in particular i'tiqadat, is that you'll find, you know, this is perhaps in relation to some of the people that were alive at his time, and there's the same type of prototypes of people that are alive today, that once they have certain beliefs in the depths in them, it's very hard to get those people to change, and it's very hard to get them to leave those beliefs. So this is the first type. Secondly, there's the man who recognizes ugly acts for what they are, but is not in the habit of acting righteously, For his evil actions have made him to seem fine to him, and he commits them under the influence of his desires, which having won control over him, deflect him from his better judgment. Despite this, however, he knows that he is not acting as he should. The condition of this man is more intractable than that of the first, meaning it's there's a less ability to change. It's not as easily managed, and he has a far heavier task to perform. He must first uproot the habitual inclination to corruption, which has become rooted firmly in his soul, and secondly, sow therein the quality of habituation to righteousness. It's twofold. Nevertheless, he's in general susceptible to the effects of self-discipline, should he undertake this in a serious, determined, and resolute fashion. Thirdly, a man may consider ugly traits of character to be obligatory and preferable, and to be right and beautiful, having been brought up in this way. The treatment of such man is almost impossible, and his reform can be hoped for only in the rarest of cases, because the sources of misguidance in this case are so many. And these are like, it mentions in the commentary of this, like the people of Bid'ah and Dalalat. Right, these are certain type of people. Fourthly, there is the man who has been reared to believe and to work corruption. He believes that merit lies in abundant evil and murder, and boasts of this in the belief that this raises his status. This is the most difficult degree, in which connection has been said that improving an old man is hardship itself, while reforming a wolf is torture. It's a proverb. من الأناء رياضة الحرم ومن التعذيب تهذيب الذيب. Right, that to try to better someone who's 70, 80 years old is a lot more difficult than trying to help people change when they're young. That even if you look at the majority of the companions of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that they were young. The majority of the companions were younger. Because youth, you still have that ability in the ages of youth to change. It's much more difficult to change when people get older and older. They get much more set in their ways. And so, thus the first of these four men is simply ignorant, while the second is ignorant and misguided. The third is ignorant, misguided, and corrupt, while the fourth is ignorant, misguided, corrupt, and evil. So each one of these different types of people, there's an additional thing that needs to be bettered before that they're going to have this change in character. But the whole point behind that is not, again, to say that people can't change. It's just showing how people themselves put up barriers that don't allow themselves to change. Because as he mentioned, as long as someone has the ability to recognize ugly acts for what they are, that he'll have the ability to change. When it becomes difficult for people to change is when they don't see those acts as being ugly. Rather, those ugly acts, which in reality are ugly, they see them as good. Or at even a different level, that they've just believe that they boast about those particular acts. That's a different level. As long as someone knows and can determine good from bad and has the ability to want to try to change, he can change. The other illusory notion, which is adduced, is the statement that anger, desire, worldliness, and the other traits of this kind cannot be torn from the human creature as long as he lives. This is also an error into which a faction has fallen, which imagines that the purpose of spiritual struggle is the complete suppression and effacement of these attributes. Such a view is absurd. For desire has been created for a purpose. There's a wisdom behind desire. That how else are you going to be able to get products from China or from farthest parts of the earth? If people, human beings, didn't have desire, what would enable people to travel these long distances for business? And such that you get to benefit from good, it's desire. There's a wisdom behind, and this is a wisdom behind desire. It doesn't mean desire is always good, but there's a wisdom behind everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. Without desire, that you wouldn't have all these fancy choices and different things to choose from, whether they be clothes or cars or any of these other things. Because it's people's desires that enable them to accumulate or to set out to even try to gather or sell these things. So he said, for desire has been created for a purpose. This is an indispensable part of human nature. Should the desire for food cease, man would die. If you had no desire for food, right, you'd die. Should the desire for sexual intercourse cease, man would die out. No one would have children. And should man feel no anger, he would not be able to defend himself from those things which threaten his life. When the basis of desire remains, the love of property must necessarily remain also, which encourages one to guard it. What is required is not the total extirpation, right, to complete removal of these things, but rather the restoration of their balance and moderation, which is the middle point between excess and defect. Right, that needs to be, anyone who has the book, that should be underlined, because that is right there at the core of it. Right, we don't need to remove these things completely. And you can't, ultimately, you can't. No matter how much you suppress, it's still going to be there. Right, no matter how much you tame, it's still going to be there. We just need to find moderation. And we need to be balanced in relation to these things and have them be in control of the intellect. Have our desire and our anger be in control of the intellect. So, which is the middle point between excess and defect. And we touched a little bit on that last quarter in the prophetic characteristics class. But it's good to hear it again in this particular point of tafrit and ifrat, as he translates here as excess and defect, or excess and remissness, meaning it's two extremes. It's two extremes, and there's a middle ground between those two. And so that this is one of the most important topics of things that we can study, is how to find the middle way. We have to find the middle way in our path to Allah. We have to find the middle way in how we deal with our families. We have to find the middle way in how we deal with non-Muslims. We have to find the middle way in how we deal with other Muslims. That everything that we do, right, has to be middle way. Everything, it has to be in the middle. Right, you can't be excessive in either way. And that what you find then, based upon this, is this huge field. And once you learn with a few practical examples of how to be middle way, and you learn and you're taught how to how to fish now, meaning you know how to find the middle way, that even you'll find that if you know that principle, you'll be able to find the right answer to something without knowing the detailed answer. Because of you have approved practical examples now, and you've done it before. And you know what's required is you just to stay middle way. And you'll find people will be in these type of situations. For instance, someone becomes excited and they want to study sacred knowledge, but their parents want them to finish college. And then they want to just leave everything. And then so they're thinking that I either have to just only go to college or just leave everything and go to school, right? That there's a middle way between that, right? That there's college students have 3 months off in the summer, right? You only have 2-3 years left of college, right? Study in your free time. You also have the weekend. You also have before and after your classes. There's a lot of material out there. Study part-time. And then once you finish and go overseas over the summers, after you finish your degree, then go overseas. There's a lot. You don't always have to go this extreme or this extreme. And it's one of the ways that the nafs and the waswasa will come, is make you think that it's either black or white. You have to do this or this. And it will confuse you if you don't have intellect and realize, like, no, it doesn't have to be like that. I can be balanced in the way that I do this, right? I can do it part-time here and part-time there. And the person who has the ability to do that, he will be the successful student. And he will be the successful person in those things that he does. Because you see it all the time where a lot of people, of course, it sounds really good. I want to go overseas and study. But very few people pan out who end up going overseas to study. You'll find a lot of people say that, you know, I want to make hijra. His whole thing is just to make hijra and leave America. In hijra, if someone really does it for the sake of Allah, right, it's a beautiful thing. I'm not saying don't make hijra. I'm saying we should be balanced in our approach to hijra. That how many people have made hijra and they didn't realize it was going to really be like that where they went and came right back. probably many more people came back than stayed. And so the point is that what we then have to, we have to be careful of always looking outward and look inward. That same student who's balanced and finds that middle way and overcomes his enough and studies in the free time that he has, that when he gives the, when he has the ability to study, he'll be the successful student. It's the same thing as like people who want to learn Arabic, right? Yes, studying in Arabic in an organized way in a Muslim country is much easier to learn than studying in places that the people don't speak Arabic. But there's nothing preventing someone from learning Arabic here in the United States of America. It's about himma. Most of it is about your spiritual aspiration. If you really wanted to learn Arabic, you could learn it right here. And there's people that have done it. There's people that have done it in short periods of time. If you really, it's all about your himma. If you say that, oh, I can't learn Arabic until I go overseas, and so you're working for 2 years to prepare to go overseas, and by the time you go overseas, you haven't even memorized the alphabet yet, then it might not be easy for you once you get over there. So it's balance in all of our different things. The same thing is in terms of these events that are taking place with like the Pope's statement, our response to 9/11, and all of these other type of things. It's all about balance. And you'll find people be on either side of that balance, right? Some people, you know, just want to take pictures with the President of the United States. Other people want to just, destroy everything about America, right? That's obviously two extremes, right? That you'll find some people in terms of their spiritual states that they'll either not pray at all or they'll pray all night long, right? That they can't find that little by little balance. And so this is extremely, extremely important, the middle way. And it can't be stressed enough because of how much you see around you being a direct result of people not finding that middle way in so many different facets of our lives as Muslims. This is extremely important. So with regard to the trait of anger, what is needed is sound ardor, which lies in the avoidance of both recklessness and cowardice, as he mentioned, are the two extremes of courage. And generally, to be strong in oneself, but nevertheless under the control of the intellect. It is for this reason that God, exalted as he has said, severe against the unbelievers, compassionate amongst themselves, describing the believers as severe. Severity can only arise from anger. You can't be severe if you're not angry. You can't. It only arises from anger. And were there to be no anger, there could be no jihad against the unbelievers. If you didn't feel anger in your heart, right, how are you going to fight against someone? Right? Imagine in the state that you're in now, you couldn't do it. The only thing that enables you to fight is the anger in and of itself. Right? If you had to see how much food you'd eat, if you just had to eat dirt or rocks, see how hungry you'd be. I mean, see how much food you'd eat. But when it's, mashallah, presented all nice and tasty and spices on it and there's sweets, and see how much you'll eat then. Right? It's related to the desire. And how could one intend to uproot anger and desire entirely when the prophets themselves were not divested of them? Even they had anger, but their anger was for the sake of Allah. God's emissary, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once said, I am only a man, and like other men, I become angry. But again, of course, his anger, hasha lillah, was only for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. People used to say things he disliked in his presence, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he would become so angry that his cheeks would become flushed. They used to be able to know when he'd become angry, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although he would never say anything but the truth, from which anger never caused him to diverge. It's very easy. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Nas'alullah salam wa afiyah. When you become angry, it's very easy. It's so easy to lie. Because once you're angry, right, and you're just ready to lash out, right? And you notice yourself and the ability that human beings have to lie in the things that they say when they're angry, right, compared to when they're not angry, right? Because you've lost it now. You've lost your intellect out of control. So our Prophet's anger, right, one was for the sake of Allah, and two, it was still in control of the Sharia. It never allowed him to say anything but was the truth. Just as also, right, we find that the Prophet ﷺ used to joke. Right? He used to joke, ﷺ. But what, again, he would only tell the truth. Right? He wouldn't lie even when he was joking, ﷺ. Right? And he wouldn't go to an extreme when joking. Sometimes people go to extremes when joking, like they think it's funny to like hide behind a wall and someone comes out and boo and scare them. Right? And they think, oh, and they laugh and they think they're joking. Right? It might seem funny to you, but that you can't do that. You can't scare another individual out of a joke. Tarwi is haram, to just instill fear into someone. Right? So you can't joke in that way. You have to be balanced even in your joking. So he says that, and how could one, okay. Allahumma salli sallam alayhi wa sallam. So in God exalted, he said, and those that suppress their rage and are forgiving towards people, وَالْقَاضِ مِنَ الْغَيْضِ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, rather than those that have no rage. Allah didn't say, وَالْفَاقِدِينَ الْغَيْضِ, those people who have no anger. Allah says, وَالْقَاضِ مِنَ الْغَيْضِ, those who suppress their anger. Again, a proof that you don't have to uproot anger, you just have to suppress it. Restoring rage and anger to a position of moderation, where they do not overcome and subdue the intellect, but instead submit to its control and authority, is therefore a possibility. And it is this to which we refer when we speak of reforming the character. A man may be so dominated by desire that his intellect is unable to restrain his desire from evil doing. Yet he may, by means of self-discipline, restore it to the position of moderation. The more you go against your lower soul, right, the more control you'll have. The more that you strive to better yourself, the easier that it becomes. Until eventually it becomes sweet. Until eventually you'll find pleasure in it. And it becomes something beautiful. Now, the possibility of this is demonstrated by experience and observation in such a way as to leave no room for doubt. The proof that this is moderation which is required in the traits of character rather than one of the two extremes lies in the fact that generosity is a trait which the law deems praiseworthy and constitutes a middle point between the two extremes of avarice and extravagance. God exalted as he has praised this moderation by saying, and those who when they spend are neither extravagant nor grudging, and there is ever a middle point between the two. وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا, those people that give out, إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا, they don't waste their money, right? They're not extravagant. وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا, right? But at the same time, they're not grudging, right? They're not unwilling to give. وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَٰلِكَ قُوَامًا, right? And there's ever a middle point between the two. That's another proof. And also Allah Ta'ala says, let not thy hand be chained to the neck, nor open it completely. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَىٰ عُنُكِكَ, right? Don't let your hand chain to your neck. It's a kinaya, our way of saying that your hand's as if it's chained. You don't even give out a penny. La ilaha illallah. Right? Nothing. Right? وَلَا تُبْسُطْهَا كُلَ الْبَسْطِ, right? And don't just open it completely. Right? You don't just walk through the street with your wallet. تَفَضَّلْ, anyone who wants a dollar here. Right? خَلَاص. And be balanced in your way of doing. This is a proof of finding that balance. Likewise, is the case with the desire for food, moderation should prevail, rather than greed or indifference. God exalted as he has said, eat and drink, another proof, kulu washrabu, eat and drink. But what? Wala tusrifu, don't be extravagant, don't go to excess. Innahu la yuhibbul musrifin, God does not love the extravagant. And in the matter of anger, he has said, so look at the istinbat of Imam Ghazali. He's bringing proofs from the Qur'an of exactly what he's saying. Right? He says, in terms of anger, Allah says, as we mentioned, severe against the unbelievers, compassionate amongst themselves. Right? There's a balance. Sometimes there's severity and sometimes there's compassion. And even with the unbelievers, as we talked about last week, it's not always severe. Sometimes there needs to be severity and other times not. Every situation is different. It all depends upon the situation. And that's what wisdom is. Is Allah Ta'ala giving you the ability to know how to deal with every situation in the way that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala would want you to deal with that situation. And there's a hukum for everything. Every situation you're in, right, you have an ability to do what is right. And you have the ability to not only, there might be also within that a number of things that are right, that you have the ability to do what is most right. Right? And likewise, in the opposite way, that there's things that could be bad or even worse. There is a secret, and the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of affairs is the middle course. خير الأمور أوساطها. There is a secret, a sir, and an explanation to this. For felicity, sa'ada, is predicated on the salvation of the heart from the vicissitudes of this world. Right? God exalted as He has said, save him who comes to God with a sound heart. إِلَّمَنَتَ اللَّهَ مِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Right? Vicissitudes is the way that he translates awarid. And awarid are a state or condition that comes over an individual. And adid, right? You're going, like I say, that you're going about your affairs and you're planning to meet with someone at 4 o'clock at such and such a place. And then right as you're going, there was an adid, right? That someone called and said, I need you right now. Something, you know, came up so that you couldn't make your appointment. Likewise, in the path of life, that there's things that just come up. You're on your path to Allah, and something will come up. Something will come, and not outwardly, he's really now something inward. Like what? Avarice is one of these vicissitudes. And so is extravagance. The heart should be safely between the two. That is, not attentive to money, nor zealous either to spend or withhold it. For the heart of a man who is zealous to spend or to withhold is distracted by these two inclinations. Allahu Akbar. And that's something beautiful that we heard Sheikh Nuh say one time, that he was talking about people in the path of wanting to get close to Allah, and how that there's people who want to just stop working entirely and think that their path to Allah would be better if they just left work and would just focus on their spirituality. And he said that if that would happen, right, first of all, where would you live? You might be living out of the back seat of your car. You'd be in a horrible position, right? Your attachment to dunya in that state would probably be greater than your attachment than if you were even working, right? And the whole point is to have the attachment removed of your heart. That's the whole point. Whether you're working or whether you're not working, the whole point is not to be attached to it. And so that's what's really at stake here. And that's really what's sought for, is the removal of the attachment. And this is why someone could be extremely wealthy and be a zahid, and be someone who's an ascetic, who has no concern for the dunya. Now, for the heart of a man who is, his heart cannot be whole until he is purified of both. Since this cannot come about in this world, we ask for the state which most closely resembles their absence, and that which is farthest from both extremes, which is the just mean. Right? And there's a practical example Allah gives us so we can figure out there is an extreme. You don't have to have just cold water or hot water. It just says tepid water. That's a word, I had to look that up. I'm not acting like I know that word. Tepid water is lukewarm. I knew that one, but tepid was... Sayyid Abdul Hakim Rad, mashallah, his vocabulary is very good. He's very high, his way, level of speaking. Even if you read some of his articles, he has a bunch of several beautiful articles on Mas'ud Khan's webpage that are excellent, excellent, excellent articles. People should read his articles. And it's very good da'wah material for especially people that are in the workplace and people that are educated, that his articles are from the best articles to give to people as da'wah material. And he was asked about, you know, people were asking him, why don't you write a book? You know, and he said, does anyone read anymore? Right? Have you noticed most of his works are very short, and he's very smart, right? You know, he realizes that people don't read anymore. You know what I mean? And like, how long, if many of us probably had this book on our shelves, have we ever gotten through the whole book? You know what I mean? We have, how many books do we have on our shelves? Right? We might look like we're really smart, you know, going, look at all those books. Oh my goodness, he's so smart. How many of our books have we read? How many hours of the day do we spend reading? Right, it looks like we're very intelligent, but knowledge is in the sudur, that is sutur, not on lines. And so, yeah, tepid. Just as tepid water, okay, just as lukewarm water is neither hot nor cold, but exists in a middle state between the two, and is, as it were, free of both qualities. So too does generosity lie between extravagance and avarice, and courage between cowardice and recklessness, and temperance between cupidity and indifference, and such is the case with all of the other traits of character. It is the extreme, then, of any matter which is reprehensible. Extremity. That's what's reprehensible. This, I wish my mother would hear me saying this when I first, I wish we would have known this when we first became Muslim. Because a lot of times when people first become Muslim, they're very harsh to their parents, and they're, you know, that they just implement everything and just think, right? Thus then, this then is what is required, and it is a thing very possible to achieve. Certainly the guiding sheikh must make all anger ugly to the aspirant. Now this is a different issue. He's saying that this is what is required. But the guiding sheikh, the person who's teaching him to have character, must make all anger ugly to the aspirant, to the person who's seeking closest to Allah, and all withholding of wealth, and should not allow him any concessions in this regard. For were he to make the slightest concession, the aspirant would use this as an excuse to retain his avarice and anger, imagining that he possessed only the permitted amount. Now, this is again, that might seem contradictory to what we just read. And on another point, is that even in our approach to Imam al-Ghazali's books, right, we have to be balanced. Right? We can't think that we can implement everything that Imam al-Ghazali is saying in the context of the world that we live in this day and age. We have to be balanced. It's balance, balance, balance. Even in our approach. We have to be balanced even in our understanding of balance. La ilaha illallah. That's right. And even in our understanding of balance, we have to be balanced. طيب. Because what he's saying here is that if a person is first sitting on a path, and this obviously has to be under the direction of a sheikh, that you can't, if the sheikh said be balanced, right, well, the person, who, the murid, the aspirant, is not going to be able to determine that balance, right? He's going to have to make reprehensible to him that whole other side, and once he uproots it, or he disciplines, his heart becomes disciplined, then he'll be able to find the balance. But as long as the scales are unbalanced, one can't find that balance. If, however, he were to try with all his might to pull these traits out by the roots, he would prove only to destroy strength and restore it to moderation. Therefore, the correct course of action is for him to intend to uproot it, which will permit him to change it to the required level. This secret, however, should not be revealed for the aspirant, to the aspirant, for a foolish man might be deceived by it and think that his anger and his withholding of money were just. So we're just gonna have a short class today because it is the Ashr al-Awakhir. And some people are making i'tikaf. Khair inshallah. Khalas.